Well, this evening I have a very simple message, and that message is, do not fear reading the book of Revelation. Do not fear reading the book of Revelation. Some people say, well, it's too hard to read, and it's too difficult to determine the symbolism from the reality. And so I want to talk about that a little bit this evening as we introduce these interim periods that are on the board up there. But first thing I want you to see is look at chapter 4 and verse 2. Revelation chapter 4, verse 2. This is where you're turning to the tribulation. And notice the statement. Immediately I was in the Spirit. Immediately I was in the Spirit. What that means is we're now looking at a vision, a spiritual vision that God is giving. This event, the Great Tribulation, has not yet happened. And so we're seeing a vision of what is going to happen. And that's what makes it just a little bit complicated, because it starts out in this first interim, and I'm not going to spend much time there, but you have the throne of God. And God is seated upon the throne, and there's a great deal of worship taking place. And then this God has a scroll in his hand, and he hands it to his son. And there's more worship that takes place. And then the son takes this and breaks the seals. That's a picture. And with each broken seal is a judgment that takes place upon the earth. Let me just stop there. What are we going to see in the future? What is going to be seen in the future? Is there actually a throne in heaven? And the answer is yes, I think there's a throne in heaven. Is the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit seated upon the throne in the way in which this ever-present God is seated upon the throne? I say yes, he is seated on the throne. Will there be a scroll that is handed from the Father to the Son? I don't know. I don't know that. Will there be seven seal judgments? There will be. There will be seven judgments that take place. Will there be horsemen riding on the earth? I don't think so. So what's happening is we're looking at something that is being revealed so that we will have understanding in sort of a limited way understanding of the things that are going to take place in the future. And so it's important to read it and say, I can tell you what is going to happen. There's going to be a time, it may be what happens, is the Father in all of his greatness turns and looks to the Son and says, it's time. And when that happens, the Son is going to say, the judgments will begin. And they begin on earth. Will seven angels appear? I don't know. I don't know that. But the point of this imagery is to say what happens in this great tribulation comes from the throne of God. And God is going to send Jesus Christ or appoint Jesus Christ or anoint him to be the instrument of judgment. And when God turns to Jesus Christ as the instrument of judgment, Jesus Christ is going to start pouring out judgment upon the earth. And this judgment, the first part of this judgment, is going to be the appearance of the Antichrist who begins conquering and establishing his kingdom. That is a judgment. The appearance of the Antichrist is the judgment of God. Then he's going to establish his kingdom by wars. Then there will be famine. And then there will be death. And those things are going to take place maybe over the first half of the tribulation. Those are the four horsemen, but are there going to be horsemen? That's a part of the vision. It's given so we know this comes down to the earth on from God in judgments, and it takes place here upon the earth. So it's very interesting. And when you also read the seal judgments, when you come to the end of the seal judgments, if you read it and you're reading along and you come to the seventh seal, it's like the end is announced. You come to the end. Why is that? Well, because the seventh seal includes all the trumpet and bowl judgment. It does come to the end at the end of the seal judgments. And then you read, and the trumpet judgments step forth. And you come to the end of the trumpet judgments, and it reads like that's the end. But it keeps going, and there are bowl judgments. And at the end of the bowl judgments, that's the end. So it's like the book of Revelation comes to the end several times. But that's because it's talking about the enormity of these judgments that take place and how they sort of accelerate in intensity at the end. But an interlude, and there are seven interludes in the book of Revelation. If you look at the red 6, 8 and 9, 11, 15 and 16, those are chapters. In those chapters, you have the judgments. All the rest of from 4 to 19, and those 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 listed down there, are explanations. An interlude is an explanation that pauses the narrative so that you have a fuller explanation of what is taking place. So you're going to be reading along, and you come to these, and they're necessary explanations. And I'm going to show you a couple of instances why these interludes are necessary. So look first at Revelation chapter 6. And here we have the judgments taking place. And as mentioned, the first four judgments are the Antichrist establishing his kingdom upon the earth, an anti-kingdom of the Antichrist, which will be an awful kingdom, godless and awful. And you come and you're just reading and you're saying, okay, here's these things taking place. And you come to the fifth. And it says this, and when he opened a fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who have been slain for the word of God, for the testimony which they held. They cried out with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? And a white robe was given to each of them, and it was said to them that they should rest a little while longer until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren, who would be killed as they were, was completed. You read this and you go, where do these people come from? I thought we had the rapture of the church, the believers in the church are caught up to meet the Lord in the air, and then this kingdom starts. But these look like people who are martyrs, people who are genuinely saved in the tribulation and are calling out to God for justice. So that's fairly interesting, but I'm, you know, that would confuse me. I say, well, how does this happen? So what you'll notice is that when you come to chapter 7, you have the beginning of an explanation. So he says, after these things, he goes through the sixth seal judgment, and then he says, after these things, and I'm just going to read this passage. After these things, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth and the sea or any tree. And I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, do not harm the earth, the sea, or the trees until we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads. And I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel were sealed. So you have 12,000 of Judah, 12,000 of Reuben, 12,000 of Gad, 12,000 of Asher, Naphtali, Manasseh, Simeon, Levi, Zebulun, Joseph and Benjamin. Which two are not mentioned here? Dan and Ephraim. But Joseph is mentioned and Manasseh is mentioned. So there's actually 14 tribes that could be mentioned, but when they mention 12, they always leave two out. But Dan and Ephraim are left out. We'll talk about maybe why later. But here you have this ceiling of 144,000. And after these things, I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, saying, "Salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne, to the Lamb, and to the Lamb." And all the angels stood around the throne, and the elders and the four living creatures fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom, thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." So you look at this and say, well, that's what it is. These 144,000, it's related to them. But the passage continues, and you have the explanation. It's like this interlude stops the narrative to give the explanation of who these martyrs are. Then one of the elders answered, saying to me, "Who are these arrayed in white robes? Where do they come from?" So the elder is asking John, and John says, "So I said to him, 'Sir, you know.'" "I don't know, you know. So tell me." He says, "These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple, and he who sits on the throne will dwell among them. They shall neither hunger any more nor thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them nor any heat. For the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them, living fountains of water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." So I look at this and I say, well, this is why I believe that the 144,000 go forth with the gospel message to the ends of the earth. And these are the ones who are saved. And they are martyred. They are killed. And that gives an explanation of not only why the 144,000 are there and why they're appointed and why they go and they preach the gospel. Remember when Jesus Christ sent out the 12 disciples, he set out 12. It should have been 144,000 from the beginning. I mean, they should have recognized Jesus as the Messiah. The 144,000 would have gone out then. But instead it was 12, just 12 apostles go forth with the Great Commission to preach the gospel. Now you have 144,000 going to the ends of the earth. Furthermore, this gospel ministry is successful. This is an awakening that takes place. It's very interesting to me, during the church age, we have Jesus Christ building his church, and Satan is opposed to it. He's doing everything that he can to keep the church from being formed. And we look and we say, well, he's a great adversary. He certainly is a great adversary. So now the roles sort of change. And now Satan is seeking to establish through the Antichrist his kingdom. And in the midst of this, there's going to be a great awakening. Really, a number of people. And they're genuinely saved. And the Lord is going to go on. There's more about the martyrs, and it just says that, you know, the Lord has appointed them to be saved and to be martyrs. And they will go to the sword, and they will be killed. But these are going to be people from every tribe, every tongue, every nation. Not only Jews, these are Gentiles. They're going to be people that are saved all over the place. People say, well, I thought there's no second chance for people. I said, well, there's no second chance, meaning if you die, whatever state you die in is your eternal state. But when people observe the rapture taking place, and when the 144,000 go out with the gospel ministry, they're going to be people who are genuinely saved. And they're going to come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And this is going to be a wonderful ministry that God establishes. So you just read, and as you're reading the book of Revelation, when you come to something you don't understand, you should ask the question, what is this? But as you continue to read, the Bible explains the things that are taking place. So now I understand better when it talks about these martyrs. I know where they come from. I know they come out of the tribulation. And I know they come because of the gospel message. And I know they're genuinely saved. So here's where the interlude helps to explain the narrative. That's what it's there for. Let me give you another one. Let's move further in. Look at Revelation chapter 8 and verse 13. There's three woe judgments. They're pointed out in Revelation. Woe, woe, and woe. And those are the fifth, sixth, and seventh trumpet judgments. And between the sixth and the seventh, well, let me read this. Because you have that explanation beginning in chapter 10. Chapter 1 through 14 are these judgments that are given, but then look at chapter 10 and verse 1. Because here's another explanation that is given to these judgments. Why is there a separation between the sixth and the seventh woe? And the answer is because something else happens during that time. So look at verse 10. Actually, this interim is a verse 10 and chapter 10 and chapter 11. And it has to do with the little book, and it has to do with the measuring of the temple in chapter 11. And then the two witnesses in chapter 11. These three things are addressed in this interim, so give you a fuller explanation of things taking place. But I want to just focus on this little book, because we don't know very much about this little book, and we should ask questions about it. I'm going to tell you what the little book is about. Not really. But I'm going to tell you what I think. You say, are you supposed to do that? I said, whenever you read the Bible, you're supposed to be thinking. But it's very interesting, this little book, because it's like God saying, I want to tell you something about this little book, and I don't want to tell you what it is. So that's what our understanding is. And when I say I'm going to tell you what I think, I'm telling you right now, don't quote me on this. Don't ever quote me. And if you begin to think what I'm thinking about this, just say it yourself. Don't quote me, because I'm just saying I have no idea what is in this little book, because God has seen fit not to reveal it. But then I say to myself, well, let's think about this for a minute. What is taking place here? What is going on? Let me just read this. And I saw still another mighty angel coming down from heaven, clothed with a cloud. And a rainbow was on his head, and his face was like the sun, and his feet like pillars of fire. And he had a little book open in his hand. And he set his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land. This is definitely symbolic. This is him standing upon the whole of the earth and sea. And cried with a loud voice, as when a lion roars. And when he cried out, seven thunders uttered their voices. This is interesting, seven thunders. You say, well, there are seven seals. There are seven trumpets. There are seven bowls. There are seven thunders. Seven thunders uttered their voice. That's very much like those other three sets of seven. So we say, well, what are these thunders and what are they uttering their voice? And he says, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, seal up the things which are the seven thunders uttered and do not write them. And the angel who I saw standing on the sea and on the land lifted up his hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and the things that are in the earth, in it, the earth and the things that are in it, the sea and the things that are in it, that there should be delay no longer. The sounding of the seventh angel, when he is about to sound the mystery of God, would be finished, as he declared to his servants the prophets. And then there's this interesting statement. Then he says, the voice which I heard from heaven spoke to me again, saying, go take the little book which is open in the hand of the angel who stands on the sea and on the earth. And I went to the angel and said to him, give me the little book. And he said to me, take and eat it. It will make your stomach bitter, but it will be sweet as honey in your mouth. And I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it, and it was sweet as honey in my mouth. But when I had eaten it, my stomach became bitter. And he said to me, you must prophesy again about peoples, nations, tongues, and kings. And you look at that and you say, do we really need that to be here? Because it's like God saying, I'm going to reveal something, and then he doesn't really reveal something. So then I start saying to myself, you know, what are we talking about here? So now I'm going to tell you what I think. So this is off the record. Maybe I should put my hand over the microphone here or something. But this is off the record. This has something to do with some of the things that I've been reading. I've been reading about the Protestant history. I'll show you in a moment. But I've been reading about the Protestant history. And one of the things that's significant about the Protestant history is generally when you think about the history of Protestantism, you think of Wycliffe and Huss and Luther. I'm telling you, there were peoples throughout the centuries who were saying things about the Protestant faith, saying things like, you know, salvation cannot be bought with a price. It is the grace of God. It is the gift of God. And where do we have this idea of purgatory, and where do we have these ideas of indulgences? And people all along had fragments and parts of the Bible, and they were reading it, and there are Protestants all along the way throughout history. So you go back to Peter Waldo and the Waldensians and the Albigensians and the Paulicians. You know all those? Those are people who suffered and died. Because what happened back then with the state and with the established church and the established state is during the first 300 years, the state martyred Christians. The state killed Christians, not the whole time, but there were 10 times when persecutions arose. But in every century, two things happen. The Jews are martyred. The Jews are killed. In every century, the story of the Holocaust is the story of the 1900s. But there have been pogroms and holocausts all the way in all of the centuries. Furthermore, in every century, there have been numbers of Christians who have been martyred for the faith. And so I look at this and I say, let me think about this. This is a great book. I don't think you can buy it anymore. It's one of three books. It's the history of Protestantism. And it's written by an Englishman, and he wrote about some things that happened a long time ago. And I'm going to read you a paragraph. Because this is about the Albigenses. These are people in southern France who are believing what you believe. And the way in which the church dealt with people like this, it first tried to persuade people or threaten people, and if that didn't work, then they kill you. That's sort of the methods of the church throughout history. I'm not making things up. I'm just telling you what it is. You'll read about it here. So the Albigenses were related to the Waldensians. The Waldensians had missionaries coming out preaching the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. And in southern France, there was a bunch of them who were formed, and they sort of created a bit of a separation from Rome. Rome didn't like separations. And so when some of the crusaders came home from the crusades, the Pope said, I want you to go to southern France, and I want you to kill the Albigensians. So let me just read this. In the middle of July in 1209, the three bodies of crusaders arrived and sat down under the walls of Béziers. That's a city in southern France. The stoutest heart among its citizens quailed. They were afraid as they surveyed the ramparts of this host that seemed to cover the face of the earth. Then this is a quote. So great was the assemblage, says the old chronicle, both tents and pavilions, that it appeared as if the whole world was collected there. Astonished but not daunted, the men of Béziers made a rush upon the pilgrims before they should have time to fortify their encampment. It was all in vain. The assault was repelled. The crusaders, mingling with the citizens as they hurried back into town in broken crowds, entered the gates along with them. The Béziers was in the hands before they had even formed a plan of attack. The knights inquired of the papal legate, the abbot of Citeaux, his name was Arnold, how they might distinguish the Catholics from the heretics. And they said, we have our Catholic brothers are in the city, and they're going to open the doors. We're going to go storming in. How are we going to make the distinction? How are we going to distinguish the Catholics from the heretics? Arnold, the Pope's legate, was the right-hand man of the Pope. He spoke with the papal authority. Arnold at once cut the knot, which time did not suffice to loose, by the following reply, which has become famous. He said, kill all, kill all. The Lord will know his own. So he said, when you go in the city, just kill everybody. Men, women, children, kill everybody. And if there are some of the Catholics in there too, you kill them too. Well, the population of the city was 15,000. But the estimates, when you have an attacking army, everybody in the farmlands all around come into the city, so the estimates are maybe there were probably 60,000 people slaughtered. You don't even know. You don't know their name. You don't know about this. You probably don't know about the Albigensians. Slaughtered. This was just the beginning of the slaughter, because they went through all the cities in the area. The Pope says you can have whatever you want of all those people. You can take their land. You can take their possessions, take everything, but make sure you kill them. So I read this, and I've sort of been stunned by the number of true Christians that there have been throughout human history, martyred in all of the centuries. And I look at this and I say, he's going to talk about a judgment that takes place with reference to the martyrs. But I looked at this and I started thinking to myself, you know, maybe these seven thunders have to do with the church age, have to do with, it talks about nations, peoples, and lands. It's talking a word that would include the Gentiles. And maybe it's talking about the persecutions that are going to take place and all these ones who are going to be killed. And we're going to read a judgment in a moment, and the judgment that I'm going to read is a judgment in which those who committed the atrocities against the Christians, against the Jews for that matter, but those who created the atrocities are going to be judged. But they're only judged in the Great Tribulation. There's going to be atrocities that take place in the Great Tribulation. The Bible says, if you become a Christian, and the Antichrist says you go to the sword, you go to the sword. If they say you go to prison, you go to prison. There's going to be no rescue of these people. They are to be martyrs. They're witnesses. That's what the word martyr means. They're a witness of their faith by giving their life for their faith, dying for what they believe in. And just maybe there's going to be something like, I say maybe, this is just me thinking about all kinds, maybe all of the ones who committed this Arnold and all the rest of these ones who committed all of these atrocities, just maybe there might be a special resurrection for them. A special resurrection in the midst of this tribulation time, and they'll be brought back. You see, you want to do the persecution, here you could go. You can do it with the whole thing. Because there's going to be a judgment that comes. And it's in chapter 16. Look at, put your finger in this passage and go back to chapter 16. This is me pondering. This is me thinking out loud. Don't take it to heart. But Revelation 16 is the third bowl judgment. And verses 4 through 7, let me read it. Then the third angel poured out his bowl on the rivers and springs of water, and they became blood. And this is a little bit unusual because you have a praise right in the middle of this whole thing. And I heard the angel of the water saying, "You are righteous, O Lord, the one who is and was and who is to be, because you have judged these things, for they have shed the blood of the saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink, for it is their due." And I heard another from the altar say, "Even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments." You got it right. These are the ones who now have to drink blood. That wouldn't be interesting if all of those who participated in the atrocities and then lived out their lives in peace and went to sleep in their beds and died. Wouldn't it be something if God raised up a pre-judgment of some of these people and they had to drink the blood of the martyrs? Drink the blood of what they've done. Clearly, those who participate in the tribulation are going to drink that blood, but maybe, I say maybe, and it's a maybe, maybe, maybe. But I'm just saying, I don't know what the seven thunders are, but it may be something that has to do with the justice of God and the fullness of the justice of God. Now remember, when you go back to chapter 16 and you look at, you go back to chapter 10 and you look at the last part of this, it speaks of this book, and he used to take the book and it was sweet in his mouth and it was bitter in his stomach. That to me sounds, this is one of the things that started making me thinking this way, but it's one of the things that when the gospel message is proclaimed and when you hear the truth, it's so sweet. And when the martyrdom comes, it's bitter in the stomach. And this little book may be a record of all of the martyrs who have ever died. So sweet to come to saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. So sweet as you taste the gospel message. And yet there's this bitterness in the stomach because of the persecutions that Christians have endured throughout the ages, standing for the truth. So this is just something to think about. Something to think about. I'm not saying that's what it is. I'm just saying this seven thunders are seven thunders of seven things that God is going to reveal. And the church age had not yet happened, and God is not saying, I'm going to tell you about that the church age is going to be about persecution. But the church age is about persecution. It's about coming to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ and having to stand and endure death for it. There are people in the world today that are dying for the faith. We have been blessed in America, truly blessed in America, now throwing things in the face of God, but we have been truly blessed in America as Christians to be able to freely worship God. It's a huge blessing that God has given to us. And what a shame it is that we throw it in his face, so to speak. And there may be consequences of that. But, you know, people being martyred for their faith is something that has happened all along. The faith is so sweet in the mouth and bitter as it is eaten. Well, I'm just saying, when you read the book of Revelation, think. Read these seven thunders and read this little book, and don't just read it and just say, well, we're not gonna know, we're not supposed to know. Well, it's something that's happening that is related to the judgment of God. Something happening related to the judgment of God that God is doing, that he says, I'm not going to reveal that because I'm not, maybe it's things that happened during the church age. I'm not gonna talk about the church age. I'm not gonna reveal that. The time will come when those seven thunders are revealed. And when it actually happens, the seven thunders that are revealed in the little book is going to be revealed. And the judgments will take place. By the way, the same thing, with this I will close, but the same thing is true about the mark of the beast. We have an interlude in Revelation chapter 13 where the 666 mark of the beast is revealed. But it doesn't happen until really the first bowl judgment in Revelation chapter 16, verse 2. If you didn't have that previous verse, you wouldn't know what the mark of the beast was. But that's where there's a judgment upon those who have received the mark of the beast. But the interludes explain so that when you come to it, you'll understand, or when it's revealed, that it gives an explanation of what you need to understand. Every time I read the book of Revelation, I want to know more. I just think it's important to read it. And don't read it in choppy sections. Read verses 4 through 19 together. All the way through, 4 through 19. That's the tribulation. Read it through. Read it through again. And read it through again. And I guarantee you, you'll start to see things. You'll see more. Because we're to dwell on the scriptures, we're to dwell on the word of God. And don't be afraid of the book of Revelation. You know, so many people, you know, I even think John Calvin didn't write a commentary on the book of Revelation because it's too wonderful. I mean, it was just something he didn't want to grapple with. And I respect that. But I think we should be reading the book of Revelation. We should be seeking to understand. And what I've said to you about what I think about the martyrs and all the rest of that stuff, I can tell you that our God will establish perfect justice for all the martyrs. I can tell you that's going to be true. How he does it, I don't know. Maybe related to the seven thunders, I don't know. I don't know what the seven thunders are because God said seal it up. And when he seals it up, it is not revealed. But we're looking at what is taking place, and we ought to ponder those things. We ought to think about them. And I'll be happy to say when those seven thunders are revealed, well, I got that wrong. I'll be happy to say that because I'm not teaching it as if it is the truth. I'm just saying, I think about the book of Revelation. I think about the things that are taking place, and I say, what is this? Why a book that's so sweet in the mouth and bitter in the stomach? And why are these people having to drink blood, and just the people in the tribulation drink blood, or the people of all time drink blood? It's amazing, but the point of that passage is perfect justice. God, who is righteous, he is righteous in his judgment. And the people who killed the martyrs, it would be fitting justice for them to drink the blood of all the springs and rivers in the land. So there's much to understand about the book of Revelation. And every time I read it, I say I want to know more. It's a sketch. It's a vision. And you have to look at the vision and you have to say this is representing what's going to take place. And everything that it represents is going to take place will take place. But always remember, you're looking at a vision. You're looking at something that is being explained in great detail in some instances to you, so you'll know exactly what's taking place. God is going to judge this world, and he intends to do it in a very dramatic style. But God is a God of grace, we're so thankful for. He's also a God of righteousness and holiness and justice. So God's truth will always prevail. We have a great God. So I recommend this book too, by the way. It's Wiley. You might be able to get a red copy. I know you guys can't see. Fortunately, there's some pictures in here, but it's double column, single space. I mean, but fortunately, there are some pictures in it. So it makes it easier to read. Great book. There's 3 volumes, 3,000 pages. I'll tell you when I'm done. Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the blessings you give. We're thankful for your grace and mercy in our lives. We're thankful that when the end of time comes, that Jesus Christ is going to be King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and that he is going to reign forever, and that you're going to make justice complete. Justice for us at the cross, justice for others forever. But your justice will be complete. And we're thankful for your mercy and grace. We pray that for the lost, that they will come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. We're thankful to read of these ones during the tribulation who will be saved, and then have the opportunity to give witness of their faith in death. Lord, we pray for them. We pray for the blessings that you give, and we ask that you will give them martyrs' grace to endure and be faithful to you. Bless that to our truth, to our hearts as well. And may we believe what we believe in such a way that we're willing to die for it. That requires your grace. So we pray for your blessing upon us. Help us to stand for the truth. Help us to be faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask your blessing to be upon us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.